Father, we come to you right now asking that we would devote all of our hearts and souls and mights to you, that you would open our ears to be receptive to your word this morning, that you would make our wills malleable, showing us how we fall short in loving you as we ought. I pray that as a church, we would hear this command given to your people, Israel, long, long ago, and we would see how relevant it is still for today. Lord, I ask that our faith would be a living faith, and it would be a faith that goes far beyond these walls and be a faith that impacts our community, impacts the world. Lord, I lift up many of the things in the world right now that are happening that we want you to intervene, Lord, and we want your churches to rise up, and we want them to combat the spiritual darkness. We ask you for all the injustice going on in Cuba right now. We ask you for the civil wars in Cameroon. We ask you for the underground church in China. Lord, you know all of your people. You know where they are scattered abroad. And we ask that you would strengthen your local churches right now to rise up, to be courageous, and to live this Christian life out that we see here in Deuteronomy 6 today. I pray as well for anyone in the congregation right now who can't make it today, who's traveling or sick or not with us, Lord. And I pray that you'd be with them in their spirit today. Thank you for bringing each one here today to hear this word. I pray that this sermon, as we listen to it and as we sing to you and as we take communion, I pray that it would be a sweet and pleasing offering and aroma to you today. We love you, Lord. May your presence be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good morning. It's always a good thing to be preaching from the Word of God today. We are in Deuteronomy 6. It's an interim sermon. We are taking a little break in Acts. Pastor Keith will be back in it next week. But I thought Deuteronomy 6 is a wonderful passage for us to consider about what it means to live the holistic or comprehensive or undivided Christian life. We know all too well that power always has to fill a vacuum or a space. So if there is power to be had, if there's influence to be exerted, something will fill that. We saw in Germany at the turn of the 20th century, we saw a nation that largely considered itself Christian. It had the best seminaries in the world, the brightest scholars. And yet what had happened over time is that their trust was put in man rather than the Word of God. Yes, they studied and read the Bible and people went to church, but their trust in the authority of God to hear His Word and to obey it had eroded. What had happened practically started at the top, started with the intellectuals, and trickled down to the rest of the nation. Yes, there were certainly faithful Christians still there, but there was a great power vacuum, and we know that every society, every culture in the world needs a leader, needs a savior. They, because they had not lived out a comprehensive, undivided, whole, one spiritual Christian life, we knew that they were a sitting duck for the false savior, for the power vacuum to be filled by the Third Reich, sadly by Adolf Hitler. Now, America is certainly not in the exact same place that Germany was at the start of the 20th century. But I would argue that many of the same problems are creeping in. You have many people who are not living their lives consistently with the Word of God, doubting the efficacy of the Word and its ability to speak into all of life. You have many Christians who believe the Bible in word, but that word stops at a personal belief that's held inside their hearts or inside their head, maybe just stops at the edge of their church walls and never makes it outside. Now, if we have a faith and if we have a God that we say is one, our Lord is one, then we have to have a unified front and a faith that expands far beyond our hearts, far beyond these walls, but into society, into the gates. And if we don't, then we will repeat the same folly that happened to Germany, and we are sitting ducks waiting for people who have an alternate God, a God of division, a God of death, to take over and continue to sweep through our nation. Now, saints, saving America isn't our final job. Our job is to be faithful witnesses, to love and to build the church, and trust that the kingdom of God pervades far beyond the walls of this nation, even if this nation is going to call itself America in 1,000 years from now. We don't know. So that is not our end-all be-all, and yet we are citizens of a nation in a particular time. And so while we are here, just like the exiles in the book of Daniel or Jeremiah, we are to seek the welfare of where we are at. I bring this before you today to call to attention, Deuteronomy 6 is a pressing passage for us because there is a power struggle, a power vacuum to be filled, and we as Christians need to see how if we proclaim and hear as Israel did, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We have the one true living God. We have the power. Then it follows that our lives have to be unified, comprehensive lives as well. Now, Acts is a beautiful illustration of when the church gets it right. Was it perfect? No. Ananias and Sapphira were a testament to that. The church was not perfect. And yet, did they simply believe that the Lord was one, and were they living that out in public? Yes or no? Yes, they were. And we saw what happened thereafter. It is my earnest prayer and my hope that for us as a congregation, if we are to see the type of movement in Acts, much of it is out of our control. It's dependent upon the sovereignty of God, but much of it is in our control. And even through this small church, even through Cambrian Park Baptist Church, if we get and understand the simple principles of Deuteronomy 6, my hope and trust is that we too will be able to impact the community inside these walls and the life of the community far outside these walls as well. So here we are at Deuteronomy 6 today, and we see that this is God's final instruction through Moses to Israel before they are to enter into Canaan, before they cross into the promised land. They had been given the Ten Commandments, and Moses reminded them of these Ten Commandments, and then they're given these final instructions as though a father is giving final instructions to his son before he leaves for college or sets out on his own. And so oftentimes we think of the law as from a master to a servant or from a landlord to a tenant as something that might be cold and really hard to attain. But I want you to think of it in Exodus, we're reminded that Israel is God's son. So I want you to hear these words not as a cold injunction from a master to a servant, but hear them as a father speaking to his son, speaking to his people then, the ancient people of God, and to his people today. Hear these words as relevant today. Now, the question for us is, we've heard this passage a million times, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and might. Now, when you hear that, at first blush, you might feel a sense of weight coming over you. If you have some honest reflection, you might start to think, do I do this with the totality of my being all the time? No. But before this passage crushes you, before you hear the great commandment again, before you are already discouraged by it, this is a question of power. Will you look to your own strength to live out these things and to hear these words that you know so well? Or will we, through the gospel today, hear about our power source being in the oneness of our Lord? Will we hear our true power source and being animated by his power, will we see that no, this is indeed possible to live out faithful Christian lives that love God with all our heart, soul, and might? Is that what you want? Good. I see a lot of head nods. Good. That is what we should all want. The thesis, the big, simple idea today is because our Lord is one, we should be one too. Because our Lord is one, we should be one. Simple enough, right? But we'll get into the complicated bits of what it means to be one here in a second. So how are we to do this? How are we to be one? First, in our comprehensive allegiance to God, our sold-out allegiance to God. And second, in our comprehensive life for God. So our allegiance to God and our life lived out for God. Now, don't get tripped up by the word comprehensive. Where's the other time you might hear the word comprehensive? Car insurance? I don't know. When you rent a car, do you want to get comprehensive insurance on that? The word, obviously, in car insurance describes you're covering the whole car. You're trying to take into account every possible situation, and it's insurance that covers every possibility in life. Now, take that word and apply it to our Christian life. We are to live a life that is not only undivided. So it's not only not doing the bad thing, but it's doing the good thing. It's seeing that God's word is stamped upon our hearts, and not only that, but is comprehensively moving out throughout the whole Christian life. You get it? So don't think car insurance, whatever I'm saying, comprehensive. All right, so jumping into verses 4 through 6, look at those with me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. That's the next part. So these words I command you today shall be on your heart. So oftentimes, this prayer, verses 4 through 6, is known as the Shema. The Shema is a Hebrew word to hear. And oftentimes we translate it hear, but really it meant hear plus obey. So if we hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, know that implied in that hearing is a eager listening and a desire to obey what this means. Faithful Jews still pray this twice a day. It is like their pledge of allegiance. They say this often to remind themselves of who God is and who they are. Now, while the Christian church doesn't historically pray this twice a day, I think that we can adopt this as our pledge of allegiance too. Why? Because Jesus himself identifies himself as Yahweh. Throughout the book of John, he calls himself the Lord. He has all those I am statements. I am coming and deriving from Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. And we, the church, being grafted into Israel, we are God's people too. And so this, obviously for faithful Jews, they would think something different about God. They wouldn't believe in his triune nature. But this can, in its right context, be understood as our pledge of allegiance as well. Jesus even quotes this passage in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it's dubbed as the Great Commandment. Why? Because it sums up all of the law. It sums up the Ten Commandments. And it's a compact picture of the Christian life. So we are most likely familiar with this formula, heart, soul, and might. But before we jump into how we are expected to live this out, we need to know what type of life this is built upon. Like I was saying, what is our power source? If we are expected to live out all of our heart, soul, and might in this way, we need to be motivated by the right thing. We need to build our lives upon the proper person. And we are told first here that it is because the Lord is one, that he is united, that we can live in a united way as well. The logic follows, because our Lord is one, we should be one. But what do we mean by this? So we believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we also know that God is not made up of three separate parts. He is one in essence. And so we are Trinitarian monotheists. We are not polytheists. We don't believe in three separate gods. We believe in one God. Now, whether you understand that fancy theological jargon or not, essentially what you need to know is that God is undivided. He is never conflicted. The Father never wants to go one way, and the Son wants to go another, and the Holy Spirit's back there somewhere. No, each person in the Godhead is always perfectly united, and God within himself, it has perfect unity and harmony at all times. Because the Lord is one, we, image bearers of God, are supposed to live in harmony as well. We are not supposed to be internally conflicted, and we are not supposed to be hypocrites. And we are also not supposed to be pietists, only believing things on the inside and never reflecting those on the outside either. Now, you might be asking, like Gwen did when I told her I was preaching this passage, Dad, isn't it heart, soul, mind, and strength? What are you talking about? Why are you just saying heart, soul, and might? I said to Gwen, yes, it is, honey. Jesus quotes this in Mark 12:30. But what I explained to her and what I'll explain to you now is that Jesus added mind in because to his audience, the mind was also a different part than the heart. So they understood the mind. They had a more developed understanding of the human psychology and anatomy. Whereas the Hebrew audience would have seen the heart as including both the affections, your desires, but also the will, how you think as well. So when God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, just know that for the Hebrew audience, that would have included the mind as well. So don't get tripped up and say, is Jesus misquoting Deuteronomy? The understanding is that the seat of one's affections, emotions, and will was to be united as their God was united. That they weren't to be torn up inside about decisions they had to make. They weren't to be conflicted about, oh, I really want to obey, but my heart is going a different direction. Now, how is it different from soul? someone's soul, it's the Hebrew word nefesh, literally means throat, but it also means the whole life of a person. So if the heart was their internal seat of affections and will, their soul was their whole identity. And then someone's might was like their strength. It included their physical body and what they could do with their hands, but it went far beyond that. Their might was what someone could do with all of their resources. So don't just think about how much weight you can lift with your hands, but think about what jobs you can accomplish with your social resources, with your economic resources. So for them to love God with all their might include something like buying or building a house, or using their social leverage to secure an arranged marriage. That was one way they could love God with all of their might. So not just physical strength, but all of their resources. And no, I'm not necessarily saying that we should do arranged marriages either today, but it includes all of our social and economic abilities or resources. That is what is God's, and that is how we are to love God, with all of these things. Now, what you can see pretty easily is that these things are all distinct. They're all different, but they overlap at the same time. It's really hard to do something with your might when your heart isn't in it. And obviously, if you believe something with your heart, it's just a matter of time until that comes out of your hands and out of your mouth. And so these things are certainly overlapping. God made us that way with unity because he is one. And yet we also know that all too often we are a conflicted people. Raise your hand if you've ever been conflicted in your heart. Raise your hand if you've ever been conflicted in your heart. I see two hands from some of you. We know that oftentimes we want something and we can't get it. We have expectations for a member in our family and yet they're not living them out. Or we know we're to do something but we don't feel like we have the power to do it. Being conflicted is really part and parcel with what it means to be human. And that's a product of the fall. That's part of how sin brought division into the world and made us so that we are conflicted and oftentimes divided people. In Scripture, we have an example of this division. In Matthew 15:8, Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And so the error Israel fell into time and time again, and the same error the church makes, is that we know how to go through the motions. We know how to run on fumes and keep up this religious thing, but God knows and he sees, and oftentimes if we're honest with ourselves, we know as well when our heart isn't in it. When we're singing the songs or giving the money, and yet we're not doing it thinking about the God whom we're truly serving or worshiping. We have the converse of this in James 2 as well. It says in James 2:18 and 19, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." So James is approaching the problem from the different angle. There's people who say, "Yo, we hear, we believe that God is one," and yet they are not showing it with their works. And James is calling them out, saying that even the demons believe that. That's no big deal. If you truly believe that, be a united person and show that with your works. And so this is a problem that is old as the fall, and we still struggle with this today. And so what are common ways that we struggle with this divided allegiance, with having a life that loves God on one hand, or maybe confesses him with our mouth but is far from him in our heart, or that really wants something but feels like we're powerless to do it? How do we see this play out? Maybe it's coming to church and reading our Bibles, but our thoughts and our hearts are distant. We actually desire to be somewhere else. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we've probably all had daydreams when we're singing the hymns and psalms up here, or while you're even listening to this sermon right now, thinking about what you're going to have for lunch, or thinking about something you have to do this coming week. We might have a divided allegiance in doing something and knowing that it's the right thing to do, but not really desiring for that thing to happen. Or on the other direction, we might be thinking that our relationship with God is basically good as long as it remains private. Now, I'm doing my quiet time, and just even the word quiet time implies that things are quiet and they're internal and they're not making much of a ruckus. They're not really having much of a ripple effect on those outside. That we're doing our quiet times. We We say, oh, I love you, Lord. I would never question that. But oftentimes, we don't see that generating a motive that is desiring to take some action on this. Knowing people well enough to understand what their needs are, and then sacrificing our time and energy to go and meet those needs. Or a heart that says, yes, I believe Jesus is Lord, but then not wanting that lordship to come up in conflict against other people's worldviews, not wanting to feel the pressure of their scorn or not wanting to be rejected by them. And so, excuse me, sorry. So there are probably many examples that go beyond this that you can think of how we are a divided people. So maybe these examples by themselves didn't strike a chord, but I'm sure if we thought long enough, we would see how we fall short of loving God with our heart, soul, and might. God said that we should be one, and we know from Scripture that a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so it's only a matter of time that our life turns into chaos, and it moves away from God if we continue to have a divided heart. So then what is the answer? If we all know that we've fallen short of this comprehensive allegiance to God, how do we do it? Is this even possible? Is God setting us up for failure when he tells us to love him in this way? The good news is that it certainly is possible, and he is not setting us up for failure. None of us will reach this perfectly until heaven. But God gave us this command, and Jesus reiterates it with a very real expectation that we will live for him faithfully in this way. This is only possible if we've been supernaturally empowered by the one who did live with a comprehensive allegiance to God. And that one, Jesus Christ, offers us a solution to our most dire problem. It is only possible if we know the right power source. Jesus, being greater than Israel, being the greater Israel, didn't only hear that Israel, that Yahweh was one, but he said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. So Jesus went above what Israel was to do. He, being the greater Israel, said that I and the Father are one. He was one with the Father, perfectly united with him. So Jesus, only ever perfectly loving God with all his heart, soul, and might, he went and he accomplished the most loving act ever. In an undivided, comprehensive allegiance to the Father's plan, his heart was filled with sorrow and joy as he climbed upon the cross. He loved God with all of his heart by allowing his heart to be broken in pieces. Broken in pieces for his nation that wouldn't listen to him, and broken in pieces as he was temporarily put out of the gracious, loving presence of his Father. Jesus loved the Father with all of his soul as well, knowing that he was to be forsaken by God, all the while entrusting God for his ultimate rescue. His whole person, not just his body, but all of who he was to become a sin sacrifice for you and me. And not only with his heart and his soul, but with his might and his strength too. He endured the physical pain of crucifixion. But he loved God with all of his strength, not just with his physical body strength, but with his resources, with being God himself. In his love for his people, he was able, through the cross, to accomplish something amazing, the salvation of all his elect all around the world, throughout all time. He leveraged his own life to buy you back, to buy his people back. And so when we look to force someone as an example to love God with all their heart, soul, and might, we need to look no further than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through all of his strength, he became weak. He became useless. He became completely drained of all he was, and even suffered to the point of death so that he could purchase his people and glorify God. He did this, and he rose victoriously. He rose for distracted, half-hearted sinners like me and you so that we could repent of our hypocrisy. We could repent of our divided and conflicted hearts. And instead, by trusting in Jesus, be filled with the Holy Spirit, who supernaturally empowers us to live out comprehensive lives with an undivided, sold-out allegiance to God. Is that what you want, saints? Do you want to live with an allegiance for God? When you hear you're to love God with all your heart, soul, and might, do you feel crushed by that? Or, looking to the cross, looking to Jesus, do you know that empowered by the Holy Spirit, your life can go far, and your spiritual life can emanate far from just your heart, but into every facet of your human existence? Do you believe that? I pray you do. And as we believe that as a people, we see that God will be glorified, and we will be revealing how the same oneness of God, the same unity that God has in his essence, we are too. When people come in contact with you, they'll think, why is this person so settled? Why are they so peaceful? Why do they have such confidence in this God? And it's because we will be one as our Father is one. These commands are no longer external drudgery, but a wellspring flowing out of a new united heart. Now, oftentimes, we fall short of this. I know I did when I went to camp in high school. Oftentimes, the program to get a teenager saved was to send them to church camp, allow them to have a really emotional experience, ask for them to walk the aisle, to confess their sin, to make a decision for Jesus. They were told that they had a new heart, and then they were sent back into the world. This happened to me in 7th grade, and it was repeated in 10th grade as well. And so I had this experience, I thought I had a new heart, but for me, when I went back into the world, that did not make its way out into my might. And therefore, what it revealed was that my heart hadn't really changed in the first place. Yes, I believed that I wanted Jesus and I wanted God, but I kept on looking to my own strength to be a new person, and rather than the strength of Christ, rather than looking to the Savior as that resource, I kept on trying to love God in this way, seeing that it was, by my own strength, burdensome and actually impossible, and then laying it aside because I was ultimately trusting in myself. Saints, don't give in to this program of looking to yourself or being discouraged because your spiritual life isn't emanating outwards. But when we look to the Savior, we see that all of his comprehensive allegiance to the Father can be yours as well. When we look to Christ and we trust in him by faith, we are able to have a comprehensive life for God. Not just an allegiance, but a life as well, which leads us to our second point. Look with me at verses 7 through 9. You shall teach them diligently to your children. These are the commands of God. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house, and on your gates. We see here that what follows is that because God is one, we can be one in our allegiance, which leads naturally to a oneness of life, that all of life is to be lived for the glory of God. This is a unity, a comprehensive view of how we parent, how we use our hands, how we work, where we put our eyes, and how we think, even to our doorposts and gates. The defining feature of Israelites' life for God is that his word was saturated in every single part of it. It was stamped upon or marked every part of their lives, showing that there was no part of an Israelite's life where God was not to be Lord, where Yahweh was not to be praised and his jurisdiction was to be ruling over that part. His lordship was to exert influence over everything from child rearing to court decisions in the gates. So for Israelites, they were to hear, obey, teach, bind, and write the law, keeping it ever before them. Now, why would God go to all these lengths to make sure that his word was published in so many places? Well, it's because in Deuteronomy, he knew that he was about to send off his son into a pack of wolves. He was to send them over the Jordan into Canaan to take the promised land. And he knew that their great temptation was to have Canaan overrun them, or to mix, mingle, and intermarry with the people there, or to see that, oh, it looks like their gods are giving them a greater harvest in the fall. Maybe we should adopt a little bit of their idolatrous practices. Maybe we'll have a better harvest ourselves. He knew how prone they were to that temptation. And so he said, don't forget. To set them up for success so that they wouldn't forget, he wanted his word marked indelibly upon each aspect of their lives. And this wasn't just an inside-out marking, something external to them, but it was one that began upon the heart. His law was to be written upon their hearts, and it was to flow out from there. Notice we start here with the teaching of children in verse 7. God's plan and program for Israel wasn't just to have one generation of people do a pretty good job, but going back to the promise of, well, even Adam and Eve in their call to multiply and be fruitful and cover the earth, but then especially, specifically going to Abraham, the job of God's people was to multiply and be as numerous as the stars of the sky, as the sands of the sea, but through Abraham to preserve the seed, to preserve the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. And so God had a special interest that this faith would be passed along to the children and their children's children so that Israel would remain faithful throughout not just their one generation, but multiple generations to make sure that the Messiah would be protected and delivered so that he could deliver the whole world. So we have this specific, in-depth instruction of how they were to teach children, and many aspects of this we can draw into us as well, into today, and how we are to teach ours. So if we look at verse 7, we say, who and why were they to teach? Well, the primary responsibility for the education of children was given to parents, so that every Israelite mom and dad was to be a teacher. Parents, do you all consider yourself teachers? I hope so. Did you get certificates, or did you all get diplomas for that? Where's your diploma? Your diploma is right here in Deuteronomy 6. This is the piece of paper that shows that you are qualified. Now, I know that there's most of you, or pretty much all of you, homeschool, and so I know I'm preaching to the choir here. So I don't need to tell you to take your kids out of public schools, but more importantly, parents and grandparents, we need to be reminded that in addition to providing safety, shelter, and fun for our kids, the most important hat that we need to wear is that of a teacher. We need to see that it is our role to know the Word of God and to love the Word of God ourselves so that it is attractive to our children, and so it is compelling for them, and so that we engage them with this Word so that they don't only hear it from our mouths, but they see it in our lives and that they want to be part of that Word too. Their souls are at stake. And there's a crazy high statistic of children who fall away whenever they leave the home. In order for us to rightly teach and instruct our children, and in order for us to have the Word of God resonate in them, and to allow it to be something that they never forget, and that by the grace of God, God uses the implanted Word to bring about salvation in them, we must be and take seriously as a church our collective effort in teaching and in loving our kids. Now, this isn't just to shelter them from the world around us, but this is to sharpen them to be the most effective arrows to make the most damage to the shadows and the darkness as possible when they do leave the homes. So we are to teach them, as the parents are to take the primary responsibility, and we are to do this so that they can propagate the gospel, because we're not just taking Canaan, saints, as the Israelites were, but we're called to go out into the world and to bring all nations to trust in the knowledge of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we have an even greater mission. And so we must see that it is our responsibility, our privilege, and we're doing it for the greatest reason in the world. Not only for their joy and for their salvation, but also so that they can be conduits for the gospel as well. So that's the who and the why. The how and the when should we teach is also listed here. How? Diligently. This means in a way that shows that care and thought has been put into the teaching. Now, this means structured times, So that would mean times of family worship, or if you're doing school, doing some sort of curriculum, so that you've put some care and thought into diligently teaching them, not trying to make sure that they don't have any gaps in their understanding of how the Bible applies to every aspect of life. But diligently also means unstructured times as well. Sitting, it says here, when we sit down, when we rise up, when we walk along the way, it is so important not only for kids to have an understanding of why 1 plus 1 equals 2 is dependent upon a triune God, but it is also important for them as you go on family walks to understand the theology of birds as well. When you walk by the way, or when you're lying down and they are afraid of the dark, to give them the promises of God, to tell them the prayers that they can recite, so that they have a trust that is built in and that they are never having to question whether God is good or even powerful. This care is not just dumping information into their heads, but it is asking them good, age-appropriate questions and instilling in them a curiosity about God's word and world. This will happen even if they ask us at 6 a.m. if pets will be in heaven, or this will happen whenever they lick and the ice cream cone falls off and they need to learn a lesson about contentment. It is in these in-between moments where we get to show and apply the word of God, and by doing so, we are equipping them to be people, to be citizens, people who know and love God and are ready to not be daunted by all the darkness around us, but to go out and to make an impact for God. Now, if you don't have kids, you're not off the hook. An example of your faith and service may allow a family to love their children and give them a greater testimony to the efficacy of God's word that goes far beyond what you just say as parents. If you tell them and teach them about a word of God that draws a whole community together, it is so powerful when other adults and when other people live in step with the same sort of unified God that we are talking about themselves. And oftentimes, they'll hear the same thing they heard from the parent, but they'll hear it in a different way from someone else. So I encourage you, even if you don't have kids, build relationships with our kids. Love them, pray for them, and seek to instill wisdom in them too. And in doing so, you are able to live a comprehensive life for God, seeing that God desires for our children and generations to propagate his gospel around the world. Now, as you might have noticed, this word that is stamped starts on the innermost parts. It starts on the heart, works its way to the children that the word is to be written on, but then next, it's to be bound on one's hands. So, if you think about it, it's going outward from heart, kids, hands. Now, it is possible but unlikely that they, the Israelites, were to literally bind God's commands on their hands like a bracelet or a tattoo. It is very unlikely that they were actually to wear something around their hands. But the implication would be that their hands are objects for work. For work. It was important for the Israelites and for us to be reminded that God values work. That the first man, Adam, was given a job to do. He was able to work the ground. And yes, while work became harder after the fall, work is still something that can be sanctified and given unto the Lord. Even though Israelite had a special class of people, the Levites, to do religious duties, and even though today in the church we have a special class of people in office in the church called pastors, that in no way discounts or puts as second rate or a second tier the value of honest work from every individual in the body. God wants us to bind his word on our hands in a figurative way, showing that God is the owner of our hands. He made our hands, and that all of our work is to be informed by the word of God, and that God values it. And that God desires, and he'll actually use the work of our hands to bring him glory and to bring to life the gospel. The good news, which is verbal, is also seen by the work of our hands as his word is bound on it. The idea that we worship on Sunday and work the rest of the week is alien to the Bible and one of the quickest ways to demotivate and discourage people from being representatives of God in all their daily duties. No, it's not worship on Sunday and work the rest of the week. Yes, there is a unique way in which we worship on the Lord's Day that isn't on the others, but we need to see all of life as worship. We worship on Sunday so that we can worship on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, so on. All of work for the Christian, if our heart has God's word on it and we believe in a unified God, shows that our work too is worship. Colossians 3:23 and 24 reminds us of this. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So men, I charge you, use your masculinity to take responsibility, challenge yourself to learn new skills, serve and do the dirty work that nobody else wants to do with gladness, whether that be for your employer, in the church, or at home. See how God has bound his words around your hands to be the protector and provider of your home, and allow God's word to inform how you biblically work with excellence and with God's ethics in how you engage in all your dealings. When you do that, you are literally and directly serving the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And even though you might be dissatisfied by your wage at work, or you might not always get praise from your kids and wife at home, knowing that when you are doing that unto the Lord, you have an insane heavenly inheritance that no paycheck or retirement can ever hold a candle to. In verse 24 of Colossians 3, it says, you will receive an inheritance as your reward. So men, see the work of your hands as your worship, as valuable, that it's doing it directly unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Women, use your femininity to have a grand and glorious picture of the home. Rather than buying the feminist lie that life only matters if you work outside the home like a man, hear how God's words can be bound on your hands too. In Proverbs 14:1, it says, Proverbs 14:1, the wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Wise women builds her house, folly tears it down. So women, to build your house, or whatever house you are in, is to build God's house and cultivate an environment where God's words are lived out, and in much of the physicality of your work, whether that be cooking, cleaning, or caring for your children, you are also directly serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have an equally impressive inheritance waiting for you as well. And not only that, but your home can be a visceral representation of the gospel so that Christians within the church are cared for and unbelievers who come into your home from outside can have a taste of God's grace as they see the practical fruit of Christian life lived out through the work of your hands and the building of your home. So we are to have God's word bound around our hands. Next, we have the command for the Israelites to put God's word on the frontlets between their eyes. Like the binding of hands, it is possible but unlikely that this was a literal command. Now, we do have the charge in Exodus 28 of the high priest to wear a medallion on his head. We have that, but we don't see elsewhere in the Old Testament people walking around with little leather boxes on their foreheads. We don't see that. We know in the New Testament that the Pharisees had taken this to the nth degree, and they themselves had made something called phylacteries. Jesus calls them out for that. And so these were things that ultimately found their origin in this passage, but were lived out in a very literal way, but they were gutting and misusing the heart of this passage. That they were, yes, they had a little leather box on their foreheads, but they were not living out the heart of this command to have God's word on the frontlets between their eyes. What this meant for them, and what this also likewise means for us, is that God's commands are to be on our minds at all times. It was to be something when someone looks at our face, they can see, not literally tattooed, but they can see that what is on our minds and what we're thinking about is the word of God. Not only that, but between the eyes gives an indication that from our vantage point, wherever we look, whatever we see, is to be seen through the lens of God's word as well. So when people look at us, God's word should be between our eyes, and whenever we look out of these windows, our eyes, we are to look at the world through the lens of the word as well. It should be so apparent that scripture is upon our mind that if anyone asks you in church, hey, what do you think about this difficult situation at work? I need some counsel. You'll be confident that they will have a Bible verse for you, or they will apply the principles to your situation. We should have such a comprehensive view of the word of God. It should be so much so the lens that we look through that we can apply biblical principles to anything that happens in life. So we should be able to spot evil when it's far off. We should be able to see when someone's life is starting to go sideways and they're starting to do things or engage in practices or create friendships or commitments that are outside the word of God and already kind of look down the road through the eyes of faith to see, hey, you don't want to continue on this track. We should never try to look at evil things intentionally. So the obvious application of this is if God's word is on our minds, if it's between our eyes, therefore our eyes shouldn't be choosing to look at things which God abhors. But the reality is that we are still in the world. God still sends us in the world, so we cannot completely shield ourselves from looking at any evil. But when we do, we should be able to see it for the evil that it is, understand what the roots of it are, and we should be able to see how we can analyze that thing and also redeem it in Christ. He's not calling us to be removed from the world, but to engage the world and to learn from it so that we might be different. With God's word written between one's eyes, we should be able to watch a movie or read a book that isn't made by a Christian and spot the underlying assumptions and basic belief system that informs it. For example, could you watch Star Wars now and see its connections to George Lucas's Hinduism? Could you do that? Would you be able to watch Star Wars and see the Hindu influences in that movie? Could you, through the eyes of scripture, through the eyes of discernment, see the worldview that's driving much of the action in that plot? Also, through this same worldview, could you watch or read Lord of the Rings and see how Frodo and Sam's friendship is a parallel of David and Jonathan's friendship, or even Jesus' and John's friendship as well? Would you be able to make those connections yourself because your mind is so saturated with the word of God? So not even in fiction, but in reality, can you see the contradictions in the Black Lives Matter movement and see how, if it is indeed built on Darwinism, they cannot account for why black lives even matter in the first place? They can't count or give an account for why any lives matter, for that matter, if we are just evolved monkeys, if we are just people who come from a primordial ooze. Can you see movements? Can you see people's ideologies and politics and in society and see underneath the surface and how they are living a contradictory life? I pray so. And if God's word is indeed this frontlet between our eyes, this is far more than wearing a little leather box, but this is a life and a mind that is saturated with the word of God. It sees all of life as interconnected because the Lord is one, our allegiance is one, and all of life is one. It's all connected. So finally in our passage, moving out another level from one's heart, children, hands, eyes, we also have a total allegiance to God in our doorposts and our gates as well. Unlike the other commands before it, it is much more physically possible for the Israelites to have written God's word on these places. Some of you even have scripture on your walls. Some of you might even have scripture on your doorposts. But, like the others, more so than the literal implementation of this, more important than that was the spiritual reality that this represented. Having God's commands on your doorposts meant that God's word was to rule and govern all of your going out and coming in to your home, essentially all of your affairs. And for your gates, to have God's word on them was meant to mean that the city, the boundary of the city, was marked by a gate, that all of the happenings and social dealings within the city were God's jurisdiction as well. that true religion, true belief that the Lord was one, was to work itself out in every affair in the house and in the city and community as well. We hear about gates in Scripture as being things to protect against invaders, but we also see that gates are a place where business transactions were made, courts were convened, public announcements were heralded. In Psalm 100, we hear Israelites were to enter the gates of Jerusalem with thanksgiving. And in Proverbs 31, a man is able to praise his wife in the gates. So we're not just talking about maybe a little gate in front of your house, but we're talking about the whole community was God's and brought under his sovereignty and allegiance. We see that true religion starts in the heart but can never end there. For Israel, they were to develop a community that was so ordered by the word of God that they themselves were fruitful and thriving, being honest with one another in business relations and honest in the courts, adjudicating properly, not taking a bribe. They were also to do this so that the surrounding nations were to see how well-ordered and how unified this society was, that they would look on and see how true their God was as well. We hear this in Deuteronomy 4, 6, and 7. It says, "Keep them and do them," referring to God's commandments, "for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say," so this is the outside nations looking in on Israel, "they will say, surely this is a great nation, is wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him?" And so they are to look upon, the nations were to look upon Israel, and in the same way the world is to look upon the church, and they are to see what type of lives of justice and order and unity that they have, that their God is so near to them that they are flourishing so well. Our comprehensive lives for God takes its word and it lives it out in this building and in our Cambrian Park community and in all those places where you live and work. God's name is to be written there. Maybe literally. I wouldn't put it past you to write God's word up in your cubicle at work or as we're at the farmer's market, we have our banner out. But also the spiritual reality that you are a representative of God wherever you go. And yes, while the world around us might be dark, the world is still God's. He is its creator. And we need to see that our religion has to work its way out, not only in the dealings within our home, but also we need to see that Cambrian Park is our mission field. We want to see everyone brought underneath the sovereignty and jurisdiction of God's good ways. So whether it be a formal church-organized event, like our missional community groups on Wednesday, or an informal thing, like you inviting over your neighbor for dinner, or informal, like posting a Bible verse to your social media, we want God's word written on our city gates and ordering all of our affairs, because right now, it's not. Right now, the prevailing gods of our society, the prevailing gods of San Jose, are only delivering to us disorder, division, slavery, and chaos. They promote self-indulgence. They offer free handouts. And yet at the same time, what they're giving us is anything but a unity. They are a false god that is divided. And so against this backdrop, we are to say, "Hear, O Israel, hear, O people of God, our Lord is one. Our hearts are one. We can love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and might. And therefore, not only our allegiance is undivided, but our lives are undivided as well." And this, saints, will be such a compelling picture that we will start to look a lot like the church in Acts. No, I cannot promise you the same type of growth. I don't know what's going to happen in the next decade. But my hope and prayer is that if we take this command seriously, we will see that our life has much greater ripple effect than it does now. And we can see that God will use us for his glory to make a greater impact than we can even ever imagine. So we are here now in a country that was largely built upon Christian values, and yet the secular left and godless people have lived out Deuteronomy 6 in their way much better than Christians have, and now we're tasting the consequences of that. The secular left has tried to indoctrinate the children. They've taken over the media. They've taken over politics. And they have been winning because of that. Whereas in the last 100 years, we Christians, largely, maybe not all of you, but I'm saying in the larger church, have said, okay, we will indeed privatize our religion. We will not talk religion outside of our church building, outside of our church walls. And so that power vacuum I talked about in the very beginning of the sermon, it has been filled. We can no longer sit by and allow our religion to remain private. The vacuum has been filled, and the only thing that can supplant it right now is the glorious gospel of grace, is the glorious gospel. We cannot rely, Christians, we cannot rely on cheesy ripoffs of the secular culture. We cannot try to take what they're doing and just do a knockoff of it and slap a little Bible verse onto it. Now more than ever, the church needs to recapture this vision for a comprehensive life for God that applies God's word to our city gates and builds schools, media, churches, and governments that are founded upon the word of God. Hear this morning that the Lord your God, Yahweh, who is Jesus Christ, he is one. He is not divided. He is a God of unity, and he will not share his glory with another. Therefore, saints, my final charge to you, give him your allegiance. Confess how you might be divided in your heart. Confess how your religion may not have emanated out to the ends of your life. And ask him by the supernatural power of Christ that you would love him with all your heart, soul, and might as well. And if we do so, and if this influences how we teach our kids, how we work, see, think, and order our homes and communities, then we can expect for God to be glorified. Because our Lord is one, we can be and should be one. This is through the supernatural strength of Christ that we as a church can make an impact and see the same growth that we did in the book of Acts. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We do. And yet, oftentimes, our lips and our hands are far from you. Lord, we confess that we have fallen short of this command, and we confess that oftentimes we have sat around and we have let people who have a divided God take spiritual ground, promote their values, and remained quiet for far too long. Lord, may we never see living a public, out loud life for you as drudgery or as something that is inconsistent with the Christian life, but as we are united with Christ, may we naturally and with great joy live out this Christian faith with all our heart, soul, and might. Seeing your gospel impressed upon our children, marked on our homes, building our houses, building our businesses, and also making its way out into this community and world. We know that you can do this, so please use us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.